Well, tonight we're going to finish the book of James. So if you'll turn there to the last few verses, James chapter 5, verses 16 through 20. James, as you've come to know if you've been following the series, is an epistle or letter of doing. It's not just doctrine or theory, it is practice. And just as James began this with practical imperatives, practical things that the church and believers should do, he ends it much the same way. We don't just listen, but we do. And so here at the end of the letter is practical encouragement. I like to say it's like the difference between studying mathematical theory and applied mathematics. On the one hand, you might just study theory and never know what to do with it. And then the students ask, well, why am I learning this? But in applied mathematics, then you're shown how this applies to specific and practical situations. And this is what James is doing. We don't just have a theoretical faith. We have a faith that works and is practical. And in this case, at the end of the letter, shows how the church should be working together in particularly two areas as we conclude the letter, beginning at verse 16. Therefore, James writes, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man of a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the conclusion of the letter. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, let these words fall on believing ears and hearts. Let us see your glory even through these words and through your commands to us. Lord, we thank you for your servant James and your Holy Spirit that inspired these words. We pray that they would have great effect upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember in the days when I was in college, my mother was diagnosed either my freshman or sophomore year, I forget which it was now. She was diagnosed with a disease that often occurs among much younger women. It was the disease of lupus. It is one of those diseases that attacks your immune system, and it is always changing. So some of the things that happened in her life was she began to develop allergic reactions to different kinds of chemicals and scents, whether it was laundry detergent or soaps or dyes or other things. And pretty soon we had to buy things that did not have any of those scents or dyes or anything like that. She also developed a reaction to the sun. And over time we realized she could not be out in the sun without breaking out in a terrible rash. I remember particularly she came to homecoming 1 year at college, and they thought they would go to the football game, and they sat in the shade. But we found out that the sun reflecting off the metal bleachers in front of her gave the same purpose, and she was swollen and filled with uncomfortable rashes the next day. She got tired. The doctor would tell her she had to exercise, but not to exercise that you would get too tired. And yet at the same time, if you were tired, you needed to exercise. It just changed. The medication was such that one day she'd be taking the medication and the next day she'd have to cut back and take half of it instead of the full amount. And constantly the medications would have to be changed because she would develop a reaction to them. But in the midst of all of this, I particularly remember a letter that my mother received from a friend in New York. My father was a pastor who served a church in New York for about 9 years. And by the time we lived in Illinois, we'd been away from there for 7 to 10 years by this point. And this lady named Phyllis wrote a letter to my mother upon hearing that she was diagnosed with lupus. And in this letter, she said basically this. Well, Pat, that was my mother's name. If you have enough faith, this disease will go away. You just need to pray and have faith, After all, it's because you don't have enough faith that you have this terrible disease. Now, on the one hand, I got angry. How dare somebody say my mother didn't have enough faith to heal her own disease? It was bad theology. And yet my parents knew who this lady was and what her background was. I knew that she meant well, even though her theology was bad. But when we see a situation like this and we understand that God doesn't heal everybody, do we then rule out healing by prayer? Obviously, no. James here in the passage, not just verse 16 and 17, but also the context here, verses 14 and 15, reminds us that God is concerned even about physical illness and disease. Is that the focus of our prayer? Perhaps not, but it's part of our prayer. What then, or where, is the focus of the church? It's not either spiritual things or physical things. It's not either the well-being of someone's health or the well-being of someone's spirit. It's both. And in this passage, James concludes his letters by looking at the importance of two things, prayer and restoration. First of all, he looks at prayer. It's a continued section of scripture from what we looked at last week. Remember, he said, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So it's in this context, a reminder, it's not just the physical, it's also the spiritual. These are spiritual words. Raise up, save, forgiveness. It's not just about the physical, but there are some things about the physical as well. We do pray for those who are sick and physically harmed. But verse 16 tells us there is a prerequisite to praying for these things. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. You see, when we come in prayer, there's a prerequisite. That prerequisite is confession. Prerequisite means something is required before we should come to the Lord in prayer, and that is basically repentance or confession. Now, this is the only time in the New Testament that we are told to confess to each other. So we have to be careful what we say that means. Does this mean that we are to come together and share in a big group or a small group every sin that we commit, either from what has been known publicly or what we've done with others or perhaps our heart sins? Is this what James is talking about? Well, in the context of the New Testament, where are the places God tells us to confess to each other? The first one is this. A case where we have sinned against a fellow brother or sister in Christ. In this case, the offender, the sinner, confesses to the offended. In other words, if we have offended someone, we go to that person and we confess our sin to them and ask for their forgiveness. And of course, this is where we understand church discipline comes in. In this case, if we know that there is sin, we go to the person we have sinned against, we ask for their forgiveness. In another case, if we know someone has sinned against us, we go to that person and we rebuke them gently and lovingly, and if they confess their sin, then we forgive them. And then if that doesn't happen, then we go on to the next level and so forth of discipline. So in this case, we are to confess to those we have sinned against. I have to say, it's not always easy. Sometimes it doesn't look like it works. Sometimes we won't receive forgiveness. Sometimes we are mocked, and sometimes people do not think we are telling the truth, that we really are sorry for our sin. But this is what we are to do, confess the offender to the offended. Case number two in the New Testament is this. A public sin, very well known. They are to confess this to the church at large. In other words, this is a case where it's not a private sin. It's well known. Everybody is aware of what's happened. And so it's not the very private matters of the heart. This is something that is well known. And in this case, the sinner is to confess his sins to the body. Sometimes that looks like coming to a session meeting and confessing it to the elders. Sometimes it means confessing to a small group of which you're a part, of which that group knows. Sometimes it means before the whole church, someone is willing to get up and stand and say, I have committed these sins, please forgive me, and ask that of God. Why is that a prerequisite before we come together in prayer? Well, it's because of the broken relationship that sin causes. I don't know about you, but if you've had children, in our house sometimes brothers fight. Sometimes Xander and Micah in our household, they start out playing with each other and teasing each other and all those things, and pretty soon it turns into roughhousing, and then after that it turns to arguing, and it turns to he did this and he did that, and pretty soon somebody gets hurt and something happens. And sometimes they're coming to me to say, Dad, we've had some problems and all those things, but would you give us such and such? Maybe it's to give them some time on a device, or maybe it's to give them some food that they would enjoy, or maybe it's to give them some attention that they would like to have or whatever. And when I see that and they're fighting and they're trying all those things and they've not resolved their differences, it leads to a loss of privileges from mean old Dad. I don't want to give them things until they resolve their differences. That's what it's like before God. If a church is at odds with one another, is arguing with each other, and has not resolved their sinful differences with one another, and there's unforgiven sin in the church, God may not listen. He may not grant our requests. He may not decide to heal even the sick. He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. After we confess our sins to each other, our relationship is still towards each other. It's not just geared towards ourselves. In other words, this prayer is for each other. We're thinking of the others in every circumstance. We're thinking of the others when we have sinned against someone. We're thinking of others when we're considering the church at large and its holiness and its righteousness. We're thinking of others as we pray. We pray for each other after we confess our sins. Notice what he says, that you may be healed. The power or the prayer of a righteous person has great power. As it is working, first of all, he says, for each other. What does it mean that he will be healed? Now, on one hand, this means just what it says, physical healing. After all, we know that sin can cause problems. In Psalm 32, David writes about how he was groaning and his bones were weak and all of the hurting that he had physically because of unconfessed sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30, Paul writes about the Lord's Supper, that if they were not observing the Lord's Supper in a reverent and faithful fashion, there were some among them who had gotten sick and some had died. There is a connection sometimes between sin and sickness. It's not every time. We can't always point and say, well, it's because of this sin that you're sick, or this sin that this happened. We can't always do that, but sometimes it is the case. And so he says, when you pray for each other, if you have confessed sins in this power of prayer, God can physically heal. But this word for healing, even though this is the most common way that this particular word, not like the word save earlier in the context, this word healing usually means physical healing. Sometimes it's also used for spiritual healing. In the passage at the bottom of your outline, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 10 through 13, or verses 1 through 3, rather, God says this, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God had scattered you. This word restore is the word healing. It's the same word, used in a different context, in a different way, a restored relationship, a healing that takes place. As we pray for one another, we pray for healing, both physical healing and spiritual healing. But just as there's a prerequisite for the church together, so there is for individual believers. As we pray, notice what it says, prayer of a righteous person. You see, not only should we before prayer come together as a group, making sure we have confessed our sins to one another, particularly those in which we've offended our brothers or sisters in Christ, those times when we have caused public scandal because of our sin, but also individually, we should be having a life of righteousness. In other words, we should be living our faith. He says, the prayer of a righteous person, a righteous one, is these two things. First of all, strong. It's strong prayer. It's powerful. Is it because that person is righteous? No. It's because the fellowship with God is sweet because they are living in harmony with God. It's not only strong and powerful prayer, it's effective prayer. He uses this participle here. As it is working, this idea here, it is effective, it is active, it is from the word group that means energy, it is working, it is powerful, it is effective. You see, there's no hindrance in fellowship between the believer and the Holy Spirit when someone can be described as righteous. Of course, we know in one sense, no one is righteous, no, not one. And yet we're reminded that in Christ we're new creatures in Christ, and he has taken our sin and he has given us his righteousness. And then as we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, he causes us more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. So we're reminded here that in order to have effective prayer lives as a church, we should be living in a righteous fashion. Hebrews 12:1 says this, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Think of this. Our fellowship is so sweet when we are living for Christ. I remember one time in a Sunday school class, it was a teacher that was, well, it wasn't the teacher, it was someone that had come for vacation at holiday time. I don't remember whether it was Thanksgiving or Christmas, and they had come. This individual actually served at a camp. Jennifer knows him. It was someone who, camp where she served one summer, and she was particularly interested that they had a place where they could see the stars in a planetarium, and they had creation things that were taught there. But this individual in class said, there's a difference between God's relationship with us and God's fellowship with us. He said the relationship with God and his people never changes. We will always be his people. He will never let us go. If we truly believe in Jesus Christ, nothing can take us or separate us from the love of God. However, the fellowship sometimes is broken. And that's because of sin, because of sinful living, divided hearts, the things that cause us so many difficulties. In fact, as James would say, those who would even hear the law but not do it. And so effective prayer comes from those who are living in righteousness. And then he cites an example. Here's one, Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He doesn't say Elijah was a powerful prophet. He doesn't say he was a man of super faith. In fact, if you know Elijah, you know that he got discouraged easily. He got in such despair that he asked God to take his life. And yet, he was a man who could pray with power. We read earlier about the account how he prayed to God and God brought fire down from heaven and consumed a sacrifice that was doused in water three times and filled a trench with water, and the whole altar and offering and even the water trench were all consumed with fire. But this isn't the example he gives. This is the example where it says Elijah prayed that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it didn't. Now that is interesting. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. You see, he says we pray after the example of Elijah. What kind of prayer is this? This is the prayer of a righteous person. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't somebody who was a super disciple of God. He had his faults and his flaws. But he prayed in faith, and he prayed following the commands of God. You see, he was like us. A godly life is exemplified partially in our prayer as we show concern for others and as we see our relationship with God. So we pray. We pray for the sick. We pray for those who are struggling spiritually. We pray for the world around us. We pray for all these things like Elijah and others. And yet, not only is prayer so very important and a basic thing of the church, and the health of the church, but also restoration, the last few verses of the letter. Now, if he was Paul, the Apostle Paul, he might be giving a benediction here. That's how Paul closes a lot of his letters. But James, in his practical mind, as we call sometimes wisdom literature, he gives us more things that we should think about and do. He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." You see, this is the great joy of the church, the restoration of wandering sheep. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, this word wanders is the word being seduced or deceived, someone who wanders in that sense. What is wandering sheep? How can they be deceived or seduced? First of all, they may be seduced by doctrine, false teaching. There are so many places and ways that focus on doctrines that are not true or not built on the foundation of Scripture. One of those areas that is so touchy is this area of eschatology or end times teaching. And there are those who have said, look out for this sign or that portent or this way, and we'll find out when Jesus is going to come back. And some have even predicted dates of when Jesus would come. And yet, what did Jesus himself say about these things? We shall not know the day or the hour when the Son shall return. You see, we can so easily be seduced by false teaching and doctrine. And he says, someone who brings back someone who wanders from the truth. But it's not just seductive doctrine, it's also seductive sin. You see, when you wander from the truth, it's not just wandering from theology, wandering from the teaching of the Scriptures, it's also wandering in our life in response to the Scriptures. Sin can be so seductive. It is a siren song. People can fall into such dreadful traps. As the author to the Hebrews said, we looked at earlier, sin which clings so closely, it is something that is so easy to fall into. We fall into the traps of gossip. We fall into the traps of sexual immorality. We fall into the traps of lying and cheating and all kinds of other things. We fall into it so easily. If someone brings someone back, restores them from wandering from the truth, what joy that is. But it's not only the joy of bringing and restoring the wandering sheep, it's also joy in the reward that God gives for those who restore. Let him know, that is the restorer, the one who restore someone or convert someone in essence from wandering from the truth. Let him know this, that whoever does that will save his soul from death. Wow. Amazing things. You know, the funny thing is that the context here, it's not clear. Does this mean he's going to save the soul of the one who wandered from the truth? Or is this a reminder that there's eternal life for those who take the truth so seriously that their faith allows them to help the restoring one? You see, the soul here that's saved is both the restorer and the restored. The soul is saved from death. And then the other thing, there's another benefit here, and will cover a multitude or a throng of sins. I like that word throng more than a multitude. A multitude, we know that just means many, but a throng reminds us it is a countless number. It is a number that cannot be counted. It is a crowd, a multitude, a throng. Again, are these the sins of the one who wandered? Yes. But are these the sins also of the one who restored? Yes. It's a reminder that these sins will be covered not because they did this, but because God has done this. You see, God is the one who says, I will hide your sins behind my back. He's the one who says, I will throw them into the depths of the sea. He's the one who says, I will put them as far as the east is from the west. He does this, and this is the great wonder of the church. We have access to God. We can pray to him. We can go right to the throne of grace, but also we have the great privilege of restoring others. You know, every once in a while, you hear the story of a big brother or sister who dives into a dangerous body of water to save their younger sibling. Sometimes they perish in the attempt. Someone who's in a flood area, and for some reason the younger child has gotten swept in the floodwaters, and big brother goes in and jumps in to save that child, and he gets the child into the hands of the rescuers, and he is unable to hang on to those rescuers himself, is swept down the stream and perishes. You see, he saved his sibling. Now, in essence, we know that God directed the paths. God directed the swimmer to be able to go out and rescue the sibling and all those things. And God brought the rescuers to their attention to help them bring that body out of the water. But think of the joy that this sibling would have to know that he saved the life of his sibling. This is what it's like for the church. This is our great privilege and joy, to pray for those who are weak and hurting, and to restore those who are caught up in the falsehoods and deceits of the world around us. You see, the church is described by one author who writes on this passage, the church is a redemptive brotherhood. In other words, it's not just about gathering socially. It's not just coming together to do this ritualistic worship service. It's not just about having good friends. It's about redemption. And it's about saving souls. And it's about restoring people both physically and spiritually. And it says we do not hide our sins or our helplessness, because all of us need redeemed. Not one of us, not those who are below others, every one of us, from the pastor down to the youngest child, all of us have sins and helplessness, and we know that God is the one who heals our bodies and hides our sins. What a great way to end this letter. James has told us many things. He's told us don't just look at the law, but do it. He told us watch your tongue. It's so easily leading us astray. He told us that when we suffer, we should be patient and have patience and exhibit that fruit of patience and all those things. He's told us there are warnings about having riches, and he told both the rich and the poor how to live their lives. He's told us in times of difficulty, we should not even give oaths to say things in the name of something that we have no control over. And here at the end, he says this: we're weak, we're prone to wander, but God can restore. And he can use us as his instruments. What wonder and glory to know that he loves us so much, he makes us a part of the restorative process, that we can go and help our brother come to Christ once again in all of Christ's glory and confess our sins to him. And he invites us to do so too. In our helplessness, our weakness, all those things, he restores our hearts and brings us together in Christ. We have so much to be thankful for. Let this be the attitude and the atmosphere of our church in the power of the godly lives of God's righteous people for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, this Thanksgiving, many of us went around the table and gave thanks to you for many things. Lord, I pray that when we gave thanks to you, not to ourselves, not to people, not to those other things around us, but to you, for you have given us these blessings. Lord, we thank you for this church, not because we're a part of it, because we're sinners. And in some ways, we make the church worse. But Lord, because you are here, you restore, you heal, you make us a part of your kingdom, and you even use us as your instruments to help bring about restoration in those who are hurting and wandering. Father, we pray for the atmosphere of our church to be such that we would see you at work, that we would see effective prayer, that we would see forgiveness and grace, and that we would see souls saved and sins covered. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.